ignorant, then how could they read these books, the holy books? It wasn't like the Quran. You know that the Holy Quran itself was written at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he had those writers at the time.
Right.
We can see in the history that the kings, they had their writers.
Right.
The history is written by the writers of the kings, that they wrote about the kings and the battles. Especially when battles used to happen, there were specific writers who used to write or sketch the things. We are not talking about the Stone Age where people were drawing the pictures on the walls,
on the walls, chalking on the walls.
It's not like that. So I don't accept this last part.
And we had ancient wisdom. We always talk about the ancient wisdom, the wisdom from our forefathers, from ancient times. There were a lot of wisdoms back then.
If we say like they were ignorant and they were like illiterate and these things, obviously, as compared to today's world, obviously in every time the things changes, the technology is advancing. For example, when we were kids, we did not have seen these mobile phones, these smartphones. Right. They were not smartphones.
That is a miracle in itself, maybe, from one perspective.
The perspective that they are asking question in this sense, that we are literate, we are knowledgeable, and this and that. So in this sense, this miracle of smartphone has happened. Now, let's get back to the question, the actual question, why the miracles are not happening in today's world. We have two things in Islamic terminology, mu'jaza and kirama. They're two different things.
Right.
Mu'jaza refers to the miracle. Kirama is something, some extraordinary thing that someone
can do. Isn't miracle the same, extraordinary
thing?
No,
there's a slight difference. There's a difference in the definition, which has been brought by the scholars. In the miracle, well, number one, miracle happens with the hands or with the, like, it's the prophet who does the miracle. The one who is not a prophet, they do kirama.
Right.
That's first difference. Number two, in the miracle, there are certain things. Because prophet is doing the miracle, so he is calling, there is a call towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, number one. Number two, there is a challenge that you cannot do the same thing as I'm doing. This challenge is there.
Right.
That the challenge that if I'm doing this, for example, if Hazrat
Musa...
You're
not able to do it.
Yes. If Hazrat Musa is bringing his hand shining like a sun, or the stick of the Musa, when he's throwing that, and the asa is changing into a snake.
Right.
So he is challenging at that point. Like, you cannot do this miracle. This is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to me, this power. And I'm doing this. Why? Because I'm calling you towards one Allah, towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these two things, like challenging, calling towards Allah, and the third thing is with the hands of the prophet. This miracle should be done with the hands of the prophet. Because at this time we don't have a prophet amongst us, that's why we don't see any miracle. The simple answer is this. Whereas we can have karamats, the extraordinary things that someone can do, a saint can do an extraordinary thing.
So the result is the same between a prophet and a non-prophet. It's not two different words.
It's not necessary that the results are the same. Because in the miracle that
they're
the prophet...
They're both doing an extraordinary thing.
Yes, they both are doing extraordinary thing. The purpose of the prophet doing miracle is to call towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm. What about the others?
The others, they might do that in order to prove that they are the saints.
Mm-hmm.
We have this in the history. There were some people, when the people, they said, you're not the saint or you're not the true person. Maybe there was something in order to prove that they are, for example, the saints.
But the prophets did the same.
The prophets,
they did miracles to prove that they were prophets.
The prophet, because...
And you said that they're inviting people to Allah. But the imams or the non-prophets could also do the same. Inviting to Allah
Inviting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by kirama, or maybe they show these extraordinary things in order to show that they are the important people.
How would we translate kirama?
I said extraordinary act. Extraordinary act. So that,
but that would be applicable to miracles too.
It is. But the difference between the kirama and miracle is that the kirama, if someone does a kirama, another person can do the same thing if he reaches to the same level.
To the same
Whereas
spiritual
in
level.
In miracle, the prophet...
So, all right. So the prophet is in a vertical line compared to the saint, that the prophet's miracles are much, much stronger. The extraordinary things they're doing is much, much stronger than the non-prophets. That's what you're trying to say, all
yes.
right?
And in the kirama and miracle, the basic change, I said, like, the difference is that in the miracle, there is a challenge. You cannot do this. Mm-hmm. In kirama, there is no challenge. Someone else might do this at the same time.
Right.
Okay? And then, obviously, he has to bring more proofs, more kiramas, the guy, obviously, the person.
But it's not an evil person who can do that.
Well,
It has to be...
It's not the evil person. It has to be saint.
It has to be produced
at least,
by a
yes,
very
by
good,
a saint,
highly
a
spiritual
highly
person.
Pious person, right. yes. That's,
so they
that's
wouldn't have challenged each other.
They wouldn't have challenged each other.
But what about the if I say a miracle is also the way a tree grows? When you look at a flower, when you look at a plant, don't you see miracles in that? Can't we say that we have miracles today too, and we will have it in the future? When you look at cosmos, the universe, the galaxies, the stars, isn't that miracles for God's sake? When you look at the palm of your hand, isn't that miracles for God's sake?
Obviously, generally, people, it's a discussion like, what does people think being a miracle? We can bring all these things under miracle, but generally people, they don't think because they see these every day. Miracle should be something that
right.
is not...
That is a good point. They see it
every day. So they're
without
used to
mindfulness,
Asana.
Without attention.
Yes.
And if we have mindfulness and attention, and look at that object with mindfulness, we can perceive that
we
miracle.
We consider that as a miracle. Yes, that's what we can do. And obviously, that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he says, look around you, look at the universe. Look
reflect.
How we create,
right.
look at the reflection. And you will find all these, the signs of Allah.
Look at the
Allah
nature and reflect. Yes, that is
nature.
True.
And you will find this as a signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Now, where Allah says, like, you will see it as a signs of Allah, it means that a human cannot do this.
Right.
It's something extraordinary. Some power
right.
has done it, and it's a miracle. So with mindfulness, if someone sees that, yes, he can consider it as a miracle.
Right.
And
so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Noble Quran over and over again tells us that look at the nature, reflect, look at the cosmos, look at the universe, reflect. It is mentioning reflection with mindfulness, with concentration and attention.
That's true. And that's why we have these verses in the Quran that, أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Don't you ponder? أَفَلَا يَعْقِلُونَ وَتَعْقِلُونَ. Don't you understand? So this understanding and pondering comes with the mindfulness. So because we see everything, like these things are in front of us, and we see them from, like, since we were child and
right.
grown up,
right.
so it becomes an ordinary thing for us,
right.
a common. And we don't, like, obviously
reflect
ponder
on
right. these things. Because we don't ponder, we don't see any miracle, any extraordinary thing.
But if we really,
things.
Really
yes.
would ponder and reflect and look at a leaf with mindfulness, we would see the miracle in a leaf.
Yes. Right. And one part in the question that you asked, I just wrote here, I did not answer that. I answered it as I referred to the prophet, like, why these miracles are not happening in this world,
today.
In today's world.
Right.
So I answered that as there is no prophet at this time. That's the first thing. The second thing is, which goes back to the point that you made with the mindfulness, and that is, obviously, there are miracles in this world. For example, Quran is a miracle.
A living miracle.
A living miracle for you.
Among
now,
us.
Who can understand this Quran being a miracle? The one who is familiar with the literature, Arabic literature, as
right.
its grammar, eloquence, and all those aspects that it has. Because the wordings of Quran are miracle. It's not a poem.
But that is one dimension only.
I'm just giving
what
examples.
What about a scientist?
I'm giving
a
the
biologist.
Examples right now.
Yeah.
The example is for the person who belongs to Arabic literature, who knows it very well. When he reads Quran, he understands it's a miracle.
It's a masterpiece.
Yes, it's
Arabic
a masterpiece.
Literature.
A man cannot say or talk like this.
Right.
It has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Definitely some extraordinary power, or maybe something beyond the human power. So that's one aspect. the scientists, that's the second aspect, the biological things that are being mentioned in the Quran. So there are different aspects of the Quran. It's a living miracle. But the point is, we cannot understand because we don't have that capacity or ability to understand it's a miracle.
All right. Thank you very much, Sayyid. And thank you for the nice answer you gave us. So we still have miracles. It is not time limited. It depends on our perspective. The Noble Quran talks about the miracles of the prophets. They were time specific for a specific time when they lived. But at the same time, those prophets produced books like the Noble Quran, which is with us until this date. And the Imams produced narrations, a hadith, which talks about the future, and they are also miracles, and also the reflection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about over and over again in the Noble Quran, that we should ponder when we look at nature, when we look at the earth and the cosmos and the universe, reflect, ponder about it with mindfulness, and you will see miracles every single day in your life. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
In the limelight. The United States saw the most new coronavirus cases of the pandemic on Thursday, 3rd of December, with deaths and hospitalizations also rising. Underlying conditions largely determine who survives. The United States is winding up a particularly devastating week, one of the very worst since the coronavirus pandemic began 9 months ago. On Thursday, 3rd of December, a national single-day record was set, with more than 217,000 new cases of coronavirus infections. It was one of the many data points that illustrated the depth and spread of a virus that has killed more than 278,000 people in this country, more than the entire population of Lubbock, Texas, or Modesto, California, or Jersey City, New Jersey. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Manny Fernandez, Julie Bosman, Amy Harmon, Daniel Ivory, and Mitch Smith. The piece is titled, "The Virus is Devastating the U.S. and Leaving an Uneven Toll." The United States is winding up a particularly devastating week, one of the very worst since the coronavirus pandemic began 9 months ago. On Thursday, 3rd of December, a national single-day record was set, with more than 217,000 new cases of coronavirus infection. It was one of the many data points that illustrated the depth and the spread of a virus that has killed more than 278,000 people in this country, more than the entire population of Lubbock, Texas, or Modesto, California, or Jersey City, New Jersey. "It's just an astonishing number," said Caitlin Rivers, a senior scholar at the Johns Hopkins Center for Health Security. Caitlin Rivers added, "We're in the middle of this really severe wave, and I think we go through the day-to-day of this pandemic, it can be easy to lose sight of how massive and how deep the tragedy is." In California, where daily cases reports have tripled in the last month, Governor Gavin Newsom announced a new round of regional stay-at-home orders to address a mounting crisis over intensive care beds in California. Some counties in the California Bay Area said they were enacting tough new restrictions this weekend before the state rules come into effect. And in South Florida, which is in the early stages of a new surge, physicians and politicians alike worried that there might not be enough resources to treat the sick. As the coronavirus has spread, infectious disease experts have gained a better understanding of who among the nation's nearly 330 million residents is the most vulnerable. Nursing home deaths have consistently represented about 40% of the country's COVID-19 deaths since midsummer. Even as facilities kept visitors away and took other precautions, and as the share of the infections related to the long-term care facilities fell substantially. Underlying conditions play a pivotal role in determining who survives the coronavirus. Americans who have conditions like diabetes, hypertension, and obesity, about 45% of the total population, are more vulnerable to coronavirus infection. And new evidence has emerged that people in lower-income neighborhoods experience higher exposure risk to the virus because of their need to work outside the home. "The pandemic is us," said Andrew Neumer, an associate professor of public health at the University of California at Irvine, who added that part of the word pandemic derives from demos, ancient Greek, for people. "It's the same word that gives us demography or epidemic. The pandemic is collectively all of our actions." Upticks on both coasts have more than upset the progress in the upper Midwest, where new cases have started to fall. Some places in the Northeast are now reporting more cases each day than they were in the spring, in part because testing was limited then. Rhode Island is averaging more than 1,000 cases a day for the first time. In New York State, cases have reached record levels around Buffalo and Rochester, with no signs of slowing down. More questions and answers remain about the coronavirus and which people it kills and why. There has been no modern pandemic of this scale and sort for infectious disease experts and public health officials to draw from. As with cancer or even the common cold, no one has solved all of COVID-19's many mysteries. You may be a person with cancer who gets exposed to very little virus, and you're going to get a severe presentation, said Dr. Louis Ostrowski, an expert in infectious diseases at McGovern Medical School at the University of Texas Health Science Center at Houston, Texas. "But you may be a young person without comorbidities who gets a massive exposure to the virus, and you may get a severe presentation as well." Months ago, there was a notion that the virus was a big city phenomena, as New York, Detroit, New Orleans, and other urban centers were hard hit. "It has become clear now that this is no longer true, if it ever was. The virus has torn through places on the southwestern border with Mexico, where cases are spiking around Nogales, Arizona, and up on the northern border with Canada, too, where the Rosso, Minnesota area has set records. Los Angeles, California, and Miami, Florida are current hotspots, but so are Zeebuck County in South Dakota and Des Smith County in Texas." The poor in particular have been more at risk than the rich, according to analyses of those who have been sickened by the virus and succumbed to it. And new studies have suggested that the reason the coronavirus has affected black and Latino communities more than white neighborhoods is tied to social and environmental factors, not any innate vulnerability. According to one recent study of cell phone data, people in lower-income neighborhoods experienced significantly higher exposure risk to the coronavirus because they were compelled to go to jobs outside of their homes. Through early May, the number of people in the most affluent neighborhoods who stayed home all day increased by 27 percentage points, while the number in the lowest income areas increased by 11 percentage points, according to an analysis by social epidemiologists at Boston University School of Public Health. Neighborhoods matter, said Molly Scannell-Bryan, a research associate professor at the Institute for Minority Health Research at the University of Illinois at Chicago. In Chicago, both your race and the race of your neighborhood affected where high death rates were. Men are dying from the coronavirus at higher rates than women, data has shown. Some researchers suggest that one explanation is that men are generally in poorer health than women, more likely to smoke or have heart disease. By early December, at least 135,000 men had died from the coronavirus infection in the United States, compared with at least 114,000 women, according to federal data. There are differences by state and by city, however. Women are more likely than men to die of the virus in Connecticut, but men are more likely than women to die in Arizona, New Jersey, and the District of Columbia, according to research from the Gender Sci Lab at Harvard University, which created a tracker on gender disparities related to COVID-19. One of the key at-risk demographics is older Americans who live in nursing homes and similar facilities. More than 787,000 residents and employees of at least 28,000 nursing homes and long-term care centers for older people in the United States have contracted the coronavirus, according to a New York Times analysis based on federal, state, local, and facility-level data. Of those infected, more than 106,000 have perished. The coronavirus is known to be particularly lethal to those in their 60s and older who have underlying health conditions, and it can spread easily through congregate facilities where many people live in a confined environment and workers move from room to room.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Depleted uranium made a spectacular entrance on the battlefront in 1991. During the first Persian Gulf War, bombs and shells made with this high-density metal annihilated Saddam Hussein's tanks And since then, the U.S. military have regarded depleted uranium munitions as the magic weapon. For those who use it, depleted uranium is beyond reproach. But others say it is a deadly poison. So who's right and who's wrong? Many countries possess weapons based on depleted uranium, and experimentation has been rife, but the consequences for civilians and the military alike have been dramatic. Today's documentary, Depleted Uranium, a Very Presentable Killer, compares and contrasts the arguments of those who defend and attack a technology that is highly toxic. Stay with us for the first part.
It's a wonderful weapon.
Depleted uranium is a very dense, hard metal. And you put it on the end of a bullet, or you put it on the end of a shell, and it'll go through a tank and go through the second tank. I mean, it's wonderful from a military standpoint.
Based on the fact that certain armies around the world are developing new armor plating capabilities, which can't be pierced other than by depleted uranium munitions, it's quite normal to conserve a high-level operational capability that the French army envisages equipping its Leclerc tanks with this type of munitions.
I was trying to say, hey guys, you may be creating a problem. I have been very careful not to accuse, because, you know, j'accuse is a pretty strong thing to say to somebody.
My name is Jacques Charmelot. I've been a journalist for 30 years. I've covered conflicts in Africa, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and in the Balkans. And I've worked in Washington, a secret and powerful city. On July the 4th, 2012, I'm in America's federal capital. I'm in the crowd attending the Independence Day parade. But my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm back from a battleground that the American soldiers have just left, Iraq. Barack Obama has put an end to more than 20 years of war-torn confrontation between the US and this distant country. But what I saw there is indelibly etched on my memory. Depleted uranium begins in Iraq. Iraq has been subjected to more than 50 years of revolutions, dictatorships, and wars. And it's trying with all its might to be reborn. But its poisoned past weighs heavy on the fate of 30 million Iraqi citizens. My investigation begins in Basra, a huge port caught between Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. In February 1991, it is at the heart of the international offensive to drive Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Iraqi tanks want to leave the small emirate, but American planes, masters of guise, are waiting for them. I head for the scene of the Iraqi rout.
I took part in the war in Kuwait against the American forces.
Could you tell us about leaving Kuwait? How it happened for you?
I fought in the war up to the very end until the Iraqi army retreated, but it wasn't so much a retreat as every man for himself. The road was exposed and the planes bombarded our military forces. That was the situation with our tanks. The road was open and straight, and it was very easy for the Americans to bomb our tanks. It was this the road of death.
The final battle in the war lasted just 10 hours. Hundreds of tanks and vehicles were blown into shreds and abandoned in the desert. Much later, an official American document explains why the success was so devastating. On the road of death, American pilots used a newcomer to their weaponry arsenal. They fired thousands of rounds containing at least 320 tons of depleted uranium. The rounds are equipped with a depleted uranium arrowhead penetrator, which can pierce any armor plating. They catch fire on impact, reaching over 1,000 degrees, igniting the target and emitting a cloud of fine dust. They are real tank killers. Four countries are the main producers: the United States, Russia, China, and France. Natural uranium is used in numerous countries. Once enriched, it becomes highly radioactive and is used in atomic weapons and nuclear power stations. The residue of the enrichment process is called depleted uranium. It is weakly radioactive, but is not degradable. It has to be securely stored or recycled. 50,000 tons are produced around the world every year. In Basra, depleted uranium is accused of leaving a terrible legacy. I head for the city's central hospital.
Are you being treated?
Yes, I'm still being treated. Until God takes my soul. They diagnosed cancer in my pancreas and then my liver. You know, the countries that started the wars don't come to help us. They poured their poison on us and then they went away.
In 1991, the first Gulf War started, and at that time I was here on a duty at night duty, when the airplanes, fighters and bombs. After that, by many years, 3 or 4 years, we start to see many cases of cancer, particularly in this hospital. If we compare it to the 80s or 90s, we found there is an increase of, say, fourfold. 1996, somebody came here with a delegation, escorting a delegation. He's from the security. And he knows about the problem, and he told me, "Doctor, you know that we are under the effects of depleted uranium, which is used by the American." Yeah, he just whispered into my ear that we got this problem. And so we start to have a link between the use of depleted uranium and the increased cancer rates. You know, now we have what we call a cancer phobia here among people. Everybody who got a mass, they think that they got a cancer.
Even before Dr. Jawad Al-Ali learnt about the dangers of depleted uranium, in 1995, the Americans produced a film alerting its own soldiers to the risks involved with the heavy metal.
Battlefields and fighting are by nature hazardous to your health. Some hazards are easy to identify and well understood. Soldiers recognize the serious hazards presented by incoming artillery shells and bullets and take appropriate actions. However, some lesser hazards from new technological applications are not so well known and recognized. One of these newer applications is the use of depleted uranium in munitions and equipment armor.
The film fixes three safety rules for dealing with potential depleted uranium contamination. Get away as far as possible, as quickly as possible, and avoid any exposure to the skin. Three rules that were impossible to respect in Basra. I discover one of the tank cemeteries that abound throughout the city. There are thousands of tons of debris, some of which contaminated by depleted uranium dust, have been accessible to the population here for 20 years. I'll ask the head of the Environment Ministry why such dangerous metal wasn't removed to safety.
After 1991, we had a full report on the sites and their effects. There was no department to deal with it. Every time we found a piece of contaminated metal, we identified it with a red or yellow tag. Before 2003, we put a notice, danger, contaminated fragment, do not approach. Shortly after, we'd return to the same place and the notices would have disappeared and we'd find them somewhere else. Even if we deemed it important at the time, it was only relatively important, as the situation was very complex and local authorities had other concerns. Why did the Americans from 2003 and even since 1991 not remove or displace the metal waste? They did nothing at the time. The likely reason, in my view, is that they hadn't yet measured the effects of using this weaponry. They wanted to see the results and the effects after 5, 10, and 15 years, etc. God will decide. But the munitions they used against us will have effects on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren for generations to come, probably until the end of time.
During the invasion of Kuwait, Paris was a faithful ally of the USA, and French troops played a crucial role. I contact journalist Marie-Claude Dubin, who was at the front line.
There was a tank which looked all burnt up. And I said, can I go inside? It's not mine. No, it's not mine. You can go in. I raised up clouds of dust, and I never imagined that the ashes were mixed with depleted uranium dust.
What illness are you suffering from?
An autoimmune disease. I've been told it attacks the nerves, muscles, the thyroid, plus certain neurocognitive problems, neuromuscular lesions.
To get a clearer picture of what happened to Marie-Claude Dubin and to patients in the Basra Hospital, I go to Valence to see a scientist. For years, Roland Desbordes has been speaking out against the risks of depleted uranium. He's the president of CRIRIDE.
We know that depleted uranium is pyrophoric, which means that it ignites spontaneously in the air, with the oxygen in the air. A flameless combustion, but with oxidization, producing uranium oxide, which is an extremely fine dust that's released into the air. You can then be contaminated internally, either through inhalation, if you're not wearing a mask, or by ingestion, because it'll be on your fingers. The uranium combines many risks, but why? Because it's an alpha emitter, and alpha radiation is what causes the most internal damage. Secondly, because it's a heavy metal, and we retain it. It metabolizes within the organism for many long years. For it to lose half its radioactivity, it takes 4.5 billion years.
4.5 billion years is the same age as planet Earth. These concerns over the harmful effects of depleted uranium dust are shared by official scientific bodies.
The problem is, in the case of internal contamination, either you ingest it because you're in a contaminated environment and it can be found in the water and in food, or you inhale and the particles of depleted uranium reach your lungs. There are two phases to this. Firstly, the uranium particles have to be dissolved to get into the blood, and once they're in the bloodstream, they'll be distributed among the various organs. Once in the organs, either it builds up or it doesn't.
We often refer to the case of the Iraqi children who play in the tanks that were destroyed and who collect the scrap metal and cut it up, or housewives who sometimes recycle the metal to make pots that they'll subsequently cook in. Do you think there's a risk?
There are potential effects, especially if there's repeated exposure, even if it's not chronic. And this will be the case. Children come to play, water is cooked in the pots. With ingestion, with repeated administration within the body, even if you only have weak doses, the fact of accumulating the various doses can ultimately have an effect on health.
Clearly, the depleted uranium dust falls down, and it settles.
Yes. Once it falls, obviously the ground will be contaminated. Afterwards, it depends on how this contamination comes about, if it's very localized or not, and whether it's in towns or in fields which will be cultivated. So there will definitely be a contamination of the environment.
Things are becoming clearer to me, and more worrying. The depleted uranium particles are dangerous for health and for nature. The career of depleted uranium munitions began in Iraq, but it continued in the heart of Europe, just a few hours by air from capital cities like Paris, Rome, and Berlin. I walk among the graves in the Jewish cemetery in Sarajevo. It was from here that Serbian snipers kept the besieged city locked down. The journalists, who, like myself, came to cover the conflict, often found themselves behind the yellow walls of the Holiday Inn. In 1992, divisions in Yugoslavia forced Bosnia into a war. In April, the inhabitants of Sarajevo were trapped. The UN launched an impossible mission to reconcile Muslims, Serbs, and Croats. But the war dragged on, and in 1995, NATO intervened. NATO planes, mostly American, bombed the Serbs, who were forced to make peace. The Sniper Alley tramway takes me to Hadići, a suburb on the outskirts of Sarajevo. I enter a ruined factory, a key element in the Serbs' military industry. Tanks and cannons were repaired here. NATO planes attacked the Hadići factory 7 times in September 1995. And fired more than 4,000 depleted uranium shells. When peace was reinstated, many Serbs from Hadići moved to Bratunac, a Serbian republic town in eastern Bosnia. They went there to live and also to die. Nedeljko Zelenović is a journalist and a witness. He has investigated the NATO bombings. His father, uncle, cousins, and dozens of friends worked in the Hadići factory.
All the workers who worked on the assembly lines at the time, who were caught in the fighting, and later at the time I was following events, they all died from various forms of cancer. In 1996, the population of Bratunac was between 20 and 22,000 people. And less than 5% of them came from Hadići. That year, in 1996, 154 people were buried in the Bratunac municipal cemetery. 3% of them came from Hadići. But in 2000, 105 people were buried in Bratunac, and 50% of them came from Hadići. I have a few names if you're interested.
Jerić Budimir, Andrić Drago, Mastrilo Dušan, Banduka Milinko, Banduka Danilo, Aleksić Nenad, Makajić Simo, Stanojević Relja, Puša Ramoni, Turuntaš Ljubica, Lavušić Gospod.
What did your son die of?
He was diagnosed with leukemia. I asked what it was caused by. And they told me it was due to depleted uranium.
Mehmed Telalevich is a Muslim. During the war, he fled Hadići, driven out by the Serbs. In 1996, he returned home, close to the ruins of the arms factory. He found his house blown apart by bombs. Mehmed rebuilt it, not suspecting that the land around it had been contaminated by poisonous dust.
We were never told. Nobody ever said anything. The public at large can't even be aware of it, as this disease is really a lottery. You put up with it, you fight it, and you might live or die. I know at least 10 people here, all young, aged between 35 and 40. They all have a cancer.
Mehmet tells me that he discovered he had colon cancer in 2004. He's taken chemotherapy and is now in remission. But the news is not good. The latest tests reveal that his prostate is 4 times bigger than normal. He has blood in his urine.
I've become fragile. Before, I could take normal showers. But now I have to have very, very hot showers. I have to wear leggings. I'm cold all the time. I'm delicate. My blood is anemic. I've no immunity.
Are you sure all this is because of the factory?
Oh, yes, I'm 100% certain. There are no other diseases here apart from cancer.
I pursue the depleted uranium trail in Italy. A great ally of the USA within NATO, the country organized humanitarian missions in Bosnia. It later sent a strong contingent to separate Serbs and Albanians in Kosovo. And it was in Italy that the dangers of depleted uranium weapons were widely exposed in late 1999. In Rome, I meet another Italian soldier who'd been sent to the Balkans. Colonel Americo Lacetti.
So it began in 1999. I came back in 1999, and on December 24th, I had an X-ray. I remember I was alone with the technician. There was nobody at the hospital. When I asked him what I had, he said, "What have you got?" And then he said, "Enjoy Christmas, because you won't be here next year." I had this lump, 24 centimeters long, 14 centimeters wide, and 12 centimeters thick. A tumor in my lungs. After that, I had other tests, and they took a piece of the tumor and examined it. Inside were numerous ceramic particles, perfectly round. And they contained a load of substances that don't exist naturally. But they do exist when a depleted uranium projectile strikes a hard surface. This produces a cloud of dust, which when you inhale it, creates this type of pathology. I'm now living in a body that's mined.
As the death toll builds in Italy, the public is outraged, and the government has to act. On January the 3rd, 2001, the Prime Minister, Giuliano Amato, breaks the official silence and announces that he is going to demand a full account from NATO. But this demand will have little effect.
Mohammed bin Salman came to the center of the Saudi kingdom as the new crown prince. Many considered him as a rising star who would bring freedom and democracy to his people. It didn't take long before Mohammed bin Salman initiated a ruthless and relentless campaign to eliminate his rivals and critics inside the royal court, inside the country, in the region, or beyond. The Khashoggi case that sparked international outrage was no aberration, but only the tip of the iceberg. Over the past few years, bin Salman's men have made attempts to pave his way to the throne by abducting, arresting, detaining, and even killing Saudi citizens who think the young prince is not the best choice as the next king. Bin Salman's main targets have turned out to be rights activists, political dissidents, prominent businessmen, and influential royals. Those languishing behind bars are the luckiest ones, in comparison to those already dead or still unaccounted for. The exact number of the victims is not clear, due to the secret nature of the elimination campaign, but a review of the known part of the story would illustrate the gravity of the situation. In the March palace purge, at least 20 princes were rounded up on bin Salman's orders. The most prominent ones still in detention are Prince Mohammed bin Saad bin Abdulaziz Al Saud, a member of the Baya, or Allegiance Council, which decides the succession of the Saudi throne. Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, the former crown prince and interior minister. And Prince Ahmed bin Abdulaziz, the son of Abdulaziz, Saudi Arabia's founder and first ruler. Ahmed had returned to the kingdom from London in late 2018 to block bin Salman's ascension to the throne, but ended up behind bars.
Well, I think he feels the need to make them afraid of himself, because he does feel those closest to him in power, because that is who could replace him. So you can see by his behavior that he is afraid. Whether he ought to be or not, that's his perception. And so he's often pulling stunts to try and put those under him in line and to make sure that they fear him as a means of control.
The largest purge under bin Salman happened here at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in November 2017, where over 350 royals, officials, and businessmen were locked up. Prominent among them were Prince Mitab bin Abdullah, the son of the late King Abdullah. He was released later that month after reportedly paying more than $1 billion to the crown prince. And Prince Al-Walid bin Talal, one of the richest men on the planet. He was released in January 2018 after having reportedly reached a financial settlement with the royal court.
These are very powerful businessmen. These are fellow princes, and he essentially had them quarantined in a hotel. Nobody can do that other than a crown prince, and so he's flexing his power because he feels like he needs to, so that threats in the future will be given credibility. If he's willing to do something that seemingly seems this insane, the next time he makes a threat, everyone's going to listen, because he had no bounds and he got away with it. After pulling such a stunt, nothing happened. It was a little bit of bad PR, but what he feels he gained in fear outweighed any of the consequences, of which there were very little.
Putting the royals in jail or under house arrest was an unmistakable signal that no one was safe in the kingdom, including an untold number of former officials and business people like Khalid al-Tawajri, the former chief of the Saudi royal court, Amr al-Dabbah, the former Saudi Arabian General Investment Authority head, Mohammed Hussein al-Amoudi, a Saudi-Ethiopian dual citizen and a major investor, and Dr. Walid Fatahi, a popular reformist.
This isn't the rulings of an honest monarch or of any republic or any sort of leadership. This is a totalitarian regime that uses insane punishments, death, assassinations, kidnapping, any means, as if the mafia or a criminal gang were in charge of the government, because he behaves in the same way as the lowest dregs of society that would be in jail were he not the crown prince.
Right now, there are many Saudi citizens, mainly former high-ranking officials, who have gone into exile to escape imprisonment and death. Saad al-Jabri, a former intelligence official and Prince Mohammed bin Nayef's right-hand man, is a case in point. Jabri fled Saudi Arabia to Canada in 2017, before being caught in the power struggle in the palace. His life has been under constant threat by bin Salman's hitmen. Almost 1 year before the murder of Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, in September 2017, in a separate purge that threw more than 60 people in jail, religious scholars like Sheikh Salman al-Oda, Awad al-Qarni, and Ali al-Omari were arrested. Saudi prosecutors have asked for death sentences for them as the sympathizers of the Muslim Brotherhood-inspired Shua movement. The arrest of more than a dozen women's rights activists, including Lujain al-Hathloul, Iman al-Nafjan, and Aziza al-Yusuf, is a well-known story. There are worrisome reports that these activists are under harrowing conditions, being subject to torture and sexual harassment.
This MBS is really dependent on what he feels is his tight supporters, these Takfiri Salafist Islamic groups who do not believe women should be driving or doing many other things. But really, MBS is not a fan of any kind of civil rights or human rights whatsoever. This is someone that will assassinate on a whim. He'll kidnap people, including a prime minister, and of course the starvation and utter destruction of the people of Yemen. There is not a sympathetic bone in his body, and he feels threatened by civil rights, because as more people drive, if the entire female population are allowed the same access to education and so forth, he feels that that is a threat to his position, and it undermines his extremist and fundamentalist religious views.
Besides the high-profile case of Jamal Khashoggi, who was killed in October 2018 in Istanbul by the Tiger Squad, a group of intelligence and military operatives established under Mohammed bin Salman, there are at least two other important cases. Prince Mansour bin Makrin, deputy governor of Asir province, was allegedly killed by the Tiger Squad in a helicopter crash in November 2017. Sources close to Mansour claim that he was attempting to flee the kingdom when he was killed. The other figure allegedly eliminated by the Tiger Squad is Sheikh Suleiman Abdulrahman Al-Thunyan, Mecca Public Court's president, who opposed bin Salman's 2030 economic vision. It is said he was killed in a hospital in Riyadh in October 2018 by an injection.
Well, he continues to have victims because, with the exception of Khashoggi, there's very little coverage and there aren't any consequences. So he continues this maniacal behavior. He once kidnapped the prime minister of Lebanon for days, and this got very little media attention. Can you imagine the global media if Iran had pulled such a stunt, or even if the president of the United States had done such a thing? And yet somehow MBS gets a pass.
Almost all of the victims reviewed here belong to the political, social, and economic elite within the Saudi kingdom. The fate of dissidents outside the circle is a foregone conclusion. In all these cases, Saudi spin doctors have justified the crown prince's iron fist policy as a crackdown on corruption and as a fight for fundamental reforms. Is that so? Or as the proverb goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, at least in the case of the Saudi crown prince himself.
IRIB English Radio.